Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 6, continue our study there of the Sermon on the Plain. This is similar to Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, much shorter actually. The Sermon on the Mount is three chapters, and here we have less than a full chapter. The Sermon starts in chapter 6, verse 20, with four Beatitudes and ends at the end of the chapter with build your house on the rock. And I mentioned the fact that there's some question whether there was just one sermon preached, and Luke's just simply deleted some of the material that Matthew had, or whether they're two different sermons. I think it's two different sermons, but it doesn't matter very much, really, because it's all God's Word, and we study all of it, and knowing it's profitable to our faith. I think a more important question as to whether there are two sermons or one is to ask this question: how does this sermon relate to us? How does it relate to you or to me? Because we read here, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." We're not poor people. We're rather well-to-do, frankly, especially in light of many of the places in the world. Blessed are you who are hungry now. We're not really hungry. You might be getting hungry toward noon, but we don't know anything about starvation. And some persecution maybe, but not very much, frankly. So what is there here for us? Well, in asking that question, I think it's good to look at the context again. And if we go back to verse 12, I won't read that again, but Jesus has just called 12 of his disciples to become apostles. And because of this, they're having to make major life changes to follow Jesus. And again, I'd mentioned Matthew. Matthew must have been a very wealthy person, and he's having to embrace poverty if necessary. And these men, they surely are drawn to Jesus, not just because of the miracles they've seen him do, but they've tasted of his wisdom. They see his goodness. They love the righteous character they see in him, and they desire to be with him and to become like him. And Luke 5, if you look at that verse again, says of the four fishermen, "And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." So this is going to result for them in some poverty, some hunger, some weeping and persecution. Now, I don't know how correct legend is, but let's just disregard Judas Iscariot, the traitor. But of the 11 apostles, from what we have had passed on to us, 10 of them died a martyr's death. And the apostle John, who may have been the last to die, and maybe died of something like old age, we don't know, but we know he spent time in a prison colony on the island of Patmos. And though we are not currently poor or hungry, made to cry or persecuted, would we accept such a condition if God called us to us? Would you be willing to accept a condition of poverty if it seemed that's become necessary for you to serve the Lord? And I think we want to keep this in mind. The relation of the church to the present culture has changed. It will probably change more in the days ahead. We are not a safe, favored people. We may seem as enemies to the trends being found in wokeness, an enemy to those calling for even more moral permissiveness. Maybe seem as enemies to those who see the Bible and the church putting restraints on people's personal autonomy. Things are changing, and If poverty, hunger, and persecution come, I would ask this question. Will the so-called evangelical church in the United States stay the course? I'm not so sure that all will. I think some won't. And we could ask that of the Reformed churches. Will we stay faithful, or will we be tempted to compromise as perhaps many might? So I think that's why this is a significant passage for us to consider. So let's look at the Beatitudes again. Well, we just did one. I want to touch upon the first one a little bit again. And we'll look at the four Beatitudes, and we'll look at the four woes that are included with them. So verse 20 says, "And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Now when we read Matthew's passage and this particular beatitude, it's slightly different. Matthew has, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I do think that Matthew has a spiritual poverty in view. I think that Luke has a material poverty in view, although they might be more closely related than we would think. We'll see that, particularly when we get to the next beatitude. But blessed are those who are poor in spirit, Matthew records, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is referring to the fact that there needs to be a recognition that we have no personal merit before God. We are sinners. We do deserve God's judgment. No works righteousness is going to get us or anybody else into heaven. And this should cause, and I think it does cause, a certain humility among those who recognize they're poor in spirit. And it's a humility that causes us to want to come to Christ, because he's the only source of righteousness and salvation that will do. He alone is able to save from sin and from hell. So blessed are those who are poor in spirit. They see their need and they come to Christ alone for salvation. But when it comes to Luke, I think he has material poverty in mind. Blessed are those who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Those who have forsaken all to serve God's kingdom. And this would be the reason why they are poor. This is not people who are poor for some of the reasons that R.C. Sproul mentioned in his commentary, because of catastrophes have happened, or live under an oppressor, or laziness. These are people who have become poor because it was necessary to serve God's kingdom. This, again, true of the apostles. They left everything in order to follow Jesus. So this should be the attitude of all believers. Even though God doesn't call all to experience poverty. But if he did, would we accept that? Well, we should. Let's look at a passage in Hebrews 10. Just get to the chapter, if you will, first, and I'll give you a verse in a moment here. But the writer of the book of Hebrews was writing to Jews who have become Christians. Certainly they profess to be Christians, but now something's happened that's causing them to perhaps turn away from the Christian religion, go back to Judaism. I don't think the writer thinks they really will do that, but of necessity he warns them not to do it. But then he reminds them of how they've walked obediently in the past. So let's pick it up here in verse 32. He writes, "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison." Now listen to this. "You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." It'd be pretty hard if we had our properties plundered to accept it joyfully, wouldn't it? But it'd be helpful to remember that everything here, we're going to leave it behind anyway, and we who have a better possession and an abiding one in heaven. But it emphasizes the fact that sometimes it may be that God calls his people to accept poverty. Let's turn to the woe now in verse 24. He says, But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Now, wealth itself is not condemned in Scripture. There are wealthy, committed Christians, and they use their wealth for good. The people Jesus must have in mind here are those whose desire for wealth is a consuming desire. There's no concern for Christ or the gospel or the coming kingdom. Woe to those who are of that mindset, who are rich. Sadly, I think perhaps the rich young ruler would have fit into that category. Let's do the next beatitude. So this is verse 21. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. So what we have here, this is Luke's second beatitude, and it corresponds to Matthew's fourth beatitude, which is in Matthew 5, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now, sometimes the apostles did suffer material hunger. Paul certainly did, and in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 27, and I'm quoting here, he was telling of some of the things he had endured. He speaks, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. So Paul was one of those who was hungry at times in his service for Christ. Look also at Philippians chapter 4. And we studied Philippians not very long ago. Look at verse 12. Look at what Paul writes here. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And he said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So Paul certainly knew what it was to be hungry as a servant of the Lord. I find this really hard to relate to myself. I think we in the United States who have full supermarkets are probably really hard to identify with material hunger. Maybe because you missed your meal, you should have eaten 2 hours or so, you might be hungry, but not the kind of hunger that's in view here, I think. Hard to identify with. I was thinking about what I eat for breakfast. It's oatmeal. And I got to eating oatmeal because Jan ate oatmeal and convinced me I should too, so I ate oatmeal. Gluten-free, of course, for me. And Brenda, thank you for the delicious oatmeal that you give me once in a while. I'll eat it anytime you bring it. But recently, I have to confess, I've been on a granola kick. I've been eating granola and loving it. And there's a particular brand I really like, and it has raisins and nuts and banana chips. And if I go to the store and I can't find that brand on the shelf, I'm a little put out. I mean, am I spoiled? Yeah. Aren't we all a little bit that way? So I just think it's hard for us to identify with blessed are those who are hunger, because they will be satisfied. But here's something very interesting. Some of the commentaries see a connection with hungering after food and hungering for righteousness. You can see both Matthew's account and Luke's being closer than we might think. John MacArthur wrote of this in Luke. He wrote, it's no mere craving for food, but a hunger and thirst for righteousness. And I wanted to read this. I think this is a very helpful, I'm going to quote this from the Table Talk magazine, one of the devotionals they had concerning this particular beatitude. Many of the people to whom Jesus first spoke lived in a condition of material poverty that resulted from their leaving everything behind to follow him. Even Jesus himself had no permanent home. Because the original disciples of Jesus lacked physical resources, they suffered from physical hunger at times. But this physical hunger resulted from their deeper spiritual hunger. Their ravenous appetite for the things of God led them to leave their livelihoods behind, creating conditions of physical hunger when they suffered deprivation for abandoning their previous occupations. They hungered and thirsted for righteousness, and physical hunger was a consequence. I think that's a good quote. I think that's valid. So, let's go on to the woe that is connected with this, and that you'll find that in verse 25 here. Get my Bible in the right place again here. Where we read, "But woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry." R.C. Sproul, in his commentary on Luke, spoke of a hedonist. This particular person might be a hedonist, who is someone who lives only for personal pleasure and to escape all pain. And he sees basically the universe revolving around him, I guess. I think a good example of that might be here in Luke 12, the parable of the rich fool. Let's look at that for just a moment and what Jesus had to say about him. I'm just going to pick it up here in Luke 12, verse 16. "And he told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" And I wanted to read a quote from William Hendrickson, not basically on that particular passage, but appropriate for what we're looking at here. "Yet having never shown any appetite for the higher values of life, these gluttons, unless they are converted, face the never-ending future with a maddening ache that can never be assuaged, a burning thirst that can never be quenched, a ravening hunger that can never be alleviated." So let's look at the third beatitude, and this is also in verse 21. Get my pages turned here. The third beatitude says, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." So this is Luke's third beatitude, and it corresponds with the second beatitude in Matthew's account, Matthew 5, verse 4. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Well, I have wept over my loss of Jan. I still do weep at times. I can't laugh yet, but I am so thankful that she's not suffering from Parkinson's anymore. Thankful to know that she is there in the hands of Jesus, and thankful to know our brother and sister, Frank and Joanne, are there too. And if he calls any of us, that's where we will be. But I think that in this particular beatitude, and I think, in fact, in both Matthew and Luke, the mourning and the weeping is to be associated with a sorrow for sin. And we are sorrowful for what sin has done to our lives. And we mourn for what our sin has done to others, as it's touched others at times. And thus we repent of our sin and plead for the blood of Jesus Christ to cover and remove our sinful record before the Lord. Proverbs 28, verse 13. I think this is such a good proverb. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. And mourning for sin, maybe we should do more of this mourning, mourning about sin's corruption of our country, of our nation, of our state. Righteousness exalts a nation, Proverbs says, but sin is a disgrace to any nation. That's Proverbs 14, verse 34. And we should mourn more for and pray more for what's going on in this country. But when I think of the use of the term mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, when I think of that use in Scripture, I think of Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2. Listen to this verse. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will take it to heart. A very appropriate note from the Reformation Study Bible on that verse. A funeral provides an indispensable perspective on the universally terminal condition. And I think that is so true. And I encourage you, if you can, to come to the memorial service on Saturday for Frank and Joanne. And that service will have a gospel component to it, because it's a time that people should be aware of what the gospel says. We mourn over sin because the wages of sin is death. But we know, too, that death's reign will end, I hope sooner than later, when Jesus returns, and then truly we'll have reason to laugh. Death is our last and greatest enemy, but we know Jesus Christ has conquered death. So looking then at the woe who goes with this, a woe that would be found here in verse 25. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Not all laughter is sinful. What this passage has in mind is a frivolous, worldly laughter. Sometimes this kind of laughter makes light of sin, pokes fun at Christians, ridicules the things of God. But this is going to end. William Hendrickson, I'll quote him again, they reject God and His Word and never weep over their sinful condition. In eternity, their mourning will never cease. Their tears will never be wiped away. Sounds terrible, doesn't it? But it must be true. And you're familiar with the term weeping and gnashing of teeth. There are passages that tell us that hell is a place where there will be a continual weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I wasn't aware of this until I was preparing this sermon, but in the book of Matthew, that little phrase, weeping and gnashing of teeth, occurs 5 times. That's a lot of times. But Matthew records it, and it's true. So let's do the last of these 4 Beatitudes then. And we go back to verse 22 and 23 here. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. Mistreated the good prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. Let me read the woe that goes with it in verse 26. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. The false prophets many times got congratulated because they were speaking what the people wanted to hear, not what they really need to hear. I was interested in that phrase, when all people speak well of you. For all men to speak well of someone, that someone has to be two-faced. He's speaking out of both sides of his mouth. And I knew a pastor like that once. I think I've mentioned this before, never to use names, but this particular pastor, I noticed when he was with liberal people, he talked like a liberal. when he was with conservative people, conservative in their religious views, believing in the deity of Christ and such, well, then he spoke like a conservative. Which was he? I concluded he was a liberal. And that's a sad thing. I didn't really prepare any particular notes concerning this portion here, but I was thinking about my granddaughter, Hannah, who has faced some persecution, not more than she can take. She's a tough little girl, but she's taking some classes at Shemeketa. One of them's called Philosophy of Religion, and the other is Ethics. Now, her professor is not a Christian. He and Hannah have had some pretty good debates. She's a good debater. But he does not berate her. It's been, I guess you'd say, agree to disagree. But there are students in her class that are not so kind. And she's received some pretty good berating and tongue lashing, I think, from some of the other students because she stands for her faith, which I applaud her that she does that. So that's some persecution. That could happen to any of us. And just some of the things that she was telling about, some of the things that are going on in the entertainment world. There's an entertainer. He must be a singer. I'm about to lose my voice. Sam Smith. He wrote a song called Unholy. Any of you know what I'm talking about here? Well, I'm not surprised none of you know anything about this. But he's a well-known entertainer. His song is Unholy. He dresses up on stage like Satan. He wants to look just like Satan. And his message is he ridicules the Christian faith. He ridicules Jesus. He makes fun of things that you and I are precious. And I thought it was interesting. Hannah pointed this out. Nobody makes fun of Allah, right? Did you ever hear anybody make fun of Allah or Buddha? But there's people out there who make fun of Christ and the church and the Bible. And this man is one of them. Well, you know, that's the kind of persecution my granddaughter's dealing with, and she's handling it quite well. She stands strong. She's firm in her faith. So, just looking at this passage on Luke's Beatitudes, it does relate to us. We're not poor. We're not hungry. We're not persecuted. But that condition could come to us. It is coming to some already. It could get a lot worse. And whether it does or it doesn't, we need to be prepared to stay the course. To be the salt of the earth, our lives are meant to retard some of the corruption of this age. And to be the light of the world, by example and by testimony of the gospel, pointing people to Jesus Christ. This is what true disciples of Jesus do. And those who do will be blessed. Father, we thank you for the word of God. It's such an encouragement to us. We might be overwhelmed by some of the things that happen, be it because we stand for the gospel, or be it simply health problems that put us in the hospital or send us to the doctor. We thank you, Father, though, because of the Bible and the Word of God, we can stand strong in the faith. Help us to do so, no matter what it is that afflicts us, Father, and we know that you will be with your people always. Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.